Perhaps we turn now to look at Ezra 2. We all will take benefit, but those of you who heard Darren Cadapin on Saturday will particularly take note that he preached from Proverbs 30 verse 5, that every word of God is pure. What he did also say was that it was wrong of false believers that they should accept one part of scripture and ignore another. We might have been very easily guilty of skipping over names, but every word of God is pure. Now, there's nothing pure about the names as such. It is that they represent those who responded to the Spirit of God to follow his commandment, to fulfill the prophecy, to return to Jerusalem. And their names, therefore, are in this roll of honor. And some of them occur again in Nehemiah. The Lord has caused their names to be remembered. We know virtually nothing about them. When I was a boy, when I was 11, was 1946, and the war, World War II, was just freshly over. And Remembrance Day services round the local memorials were times when a lot of the people present had actually had soldiers killed, brothers, sisters, husbands, or there had been civilians whose houses had been bombed and had lost relatives. So you could not take the names that were on this memorial less than very, very seriously. There was a great emotional attachment. There had been great trouble in their hearts because of the cost of the war. You could not gabble over the names. When you read the name, each member of their family would want a moment to recall them and not be gabbled over while other names went on. Of course, the Great War, World War I, had happened or finished 20 years before that, 30 years before that. And there were still alive people who had lost loved ones, mostly on the battlefield. But they were still there. And though for me as a boy, I didn't know any of those who died in that war, and I didn't really know of any who died on the field in the Second War. But I did know that friends at school had been bombed and never appeared again, so they died. But that even if the honours list represents those whom you cannot personally remember, they are still significant to some. And what we have here, of course, is a list that is significant to God himself. And that is of crucial experience. The Lord remembers all that every one of those people had ever done. I don't know if they were all personally saved. What is being put in memorial here is that they were moved by the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. That may have been counted to them for salvation. We cannot tell, but the list is precious to him. The Lord remembers us all. He remembers that we responded by his Spirit, by the grace of his Spirit, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And however insignificant we are, or in whatever time of history we lived, or whatever our place or opportunities have been, he has them in remembrance. And this is to us a most precious thing. Think of that when you read a list of what it means that your name is in the book of life, that the Lord will not forget you, that you are as firmly remembered as these lists are remembered before him and placed for that very reason in the holy book of scriptures, that we might know our names on the list where it counts, the book of life. So it is a great pleasure to read the list and remember that. We looked in Mark 12, verse 41, to the verses there, last Lord's Day, and we remember there the widow that cast in two mites. And to the Lord that was more precious than what the wealthy had given. We do not have to be afraid of being insignificant. The Lord treasures us. The Lord values us. Nothing that we have done that is for him is lost. Things that we have done in sinfulness have been blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you take the Bible League quarterly, but in the current edition, and I understand there is to be in the two following, is an article about John Trevisa. I'm sure that name is familiar to you all. It wasn't to me. I'm illustrating in a different sense that the insignificant, hardly remembered, are not forgotten in the sight of God. But the author in Bible League Quarterly, John Hooper, makes this remark about John Trevisa. And you can look this up for yourself if you've got a Westminster Study Bible. It refers to page 10 of the translator's letter to the reader. He was contemporary with John Trevisa with Wycliffe. And John Hooper remarks that did they mention the translation of Wycliffe? The answer is no. Did they mention the translation of Tyndale, these translators of 1611? The answer is no. But they did mention the translation of John Trevisa, as you will find on page 10 of that letter to the preface. We are not forgotten. And there are always those who are going to find out about us. We'll meet one another in glory. But my point is simply, we are just a name to many, and not even to many. But we are people to God. All live unto God, now in this world and in the world to come. So one of the great significances of this list is that it allows us to understand that none of us is forgotten. There is a book of life, there is a roll of honour, which we do not deserve, but the Lord has it there in his sight. It is also worth mentioning that this roll of honour might in many cases have only made these men honourable once, or the people. It may be just for this one thing. And it may be we haven't done much either. But yet the Lord values us, and by his Spirit our contribution. But lists are also a tribute to accuracy. When you read that list, it is amazing the detail. The names, the figures, the fact that everybody was in a position to check out their genealogy. So the lists are a tribute to accuracy. First of all, they are a tribute to genealogy. And this, of course, is important. It is important that we should know from Matthew and from Luke the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may have confidence from the accuracy with which these lists and all others were kept that those lists are right too. The lists that they were kept were always exactly accurate. Of course, we know that when the Old Testament was written out, if a scribe made a mistake, he could live with that. But if he made two mistakes, that whole page had to go. And I think many more, and he was dismissed from doing it. But there was absolute accuracy. Absolute accuracy in the genealogies. I'll come a little more to that. My preface is just to give this long, long introduction and then just to comment on a few of the verses as we go along. But the tribute to accuracy not only covers genealogy, it covers history. These things really happened. The events told here are so precise that they must be true. Who's going to sit down and invent all these names and all these numbers just for the fun of it? The accuracy itself proves the historicity of all that is spoken of here. So likewise, when we come to the creation record, or the record of Moses in the wilderness, or the prophetic record of an Isaiah or Jeremiah, or the record of Christ or the apostles in the New Testament, or the history of all that time, we may be assured by the accuracy of lists that all these things are historically accurate. We need have no fear. This is very, very strong evidence for trusting in the Bible record. Well, not only for genealogies, it's a tribute of accuracy to the historical and also to the dates and figures, facts, but also numbers. The numbers are right. 6 days is right. The number of years in the wilderness is right. And though they appear to differ in one place, it is because there is a difference in when they're reckoned. The prophetic numbers in Daniel, and I don't know the meaning of 1335, but it has to be right. The accuracy of these lists gives us confidence that the whole of Scripture is right in its genealogies, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its history from beginning to end, and in all its dates and figures. These were not a people under God who allowed inaccuracy in any one point. And we read a list, and though in a sense it means nothing to us in terms of the individual, but it still does to God, we can at least value what they stand for. And then I'm intrigued also by the preservation of the records. One of the things that we tend to forget when we believe that the Bible is preserved, in it comes down to us in all its accuracy, is that you have to have a doctrine of preservation. The Lord has brought it down to us all these years without error. If it's come without error, it's got to have been preserved without error. And it is, of course, that our scriptures in the Masoretic text and in the text of the New Testament has been preserved to us in the majority of churches by the Lord Jesus Christ working through his Spirit. But preservation is a thing of the greatest importance to the people of God. When you think of the fact that there were, during that 70 years while they were in exile, just a very limited number of priests who couldn't trace their genealogy. Does that mean that it was their responsibility for each individual priest to keep family records? Maybe. Or does it mean that there was an official set of records, which if your name wasn't found in, you were not acceptable? So did individuals have these records? Or were there official records looked after by the priests? Well, let's say that both are true. So let's imagine about the priests. If we read 1 Chronicles especially, that has many lists and says that a genealogy was kept of all the people of Israel. That's 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1. But what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed? What happened when the temple was destroyed? Did not all those lists vanish? Well, the answer has to be no. Where did they go? Who kept them? It would appear that somewhere among all the robes of all the priests, perhaps the high priest, all these records were preserved and taken into captivity and left in the charge of the priests, particularly the high priest. Else, how could they have referred to a list? How could they have referred to an official list? Unless everybody kept their own list, which may be true, but either way, it's a massive logistical problem, isn't it? Taking all those scrolls, all those miles, keeping the record updated while you're there, and bringing them all back again. No wonder they needed all the camels that came back with them. 435. And when you consider the number of the animals there were, most of those thousands of people must have walked, especially if the animals were laden with scrolls and food. So it was a massive, massive thing. But this list helps us to understand how vital it is to keep faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that our names are there. The priests had to prove it and they couldn't find it. We have to prove that our names are in the Book of Life. How do we do that? By believing the gospel, by believing the preaching of the gospel, by believing the Saviour who is preached in the gospel, by believing what he taught, why he came to Calvary to pay the penalty of our sins. All these things, if you like, are a package. But if we believe all things, these things, and can show them to the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart, then we will have the assurance that our names, though we've never seen them, are in the book of life. So the provision of scrolls, I think that our reading of the Bible is sometimes a bit cursory, don't you? Jesus opened the scroll and found where it was written in Isaiah. 10 scrolls of Isaiah. There were no verses in those days, so he had to unwrap it all and know the place he was looking for and find it. Think of all those scrolls that would make up a Bible if you wanted to take a whole one. Think how the scriptures also were preserved with these genealogies and not destroyed in Jerusalem, but taken safely away in the care of the priests and brought safely back. He must have had the book of Chronicles, for example, but he must have had all the books, of course, it follows. And they brought them all back. They preserved them all safely. And no one shall destroy the Father's book of life, those who are written in his book of life as believers in his Son through the grace of the Spirit. Well, now, just going to go very quickly and very briefly through odd verses that might be of interest to highlight. Chapter 2 begins in verse 1 with the statement, "These are the children of the province." And it's clear from later on in the book of Ezra, chapter 5, verse 8, and from Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 3, that the province concerned is Jerusalem, Judea. That's the province that is meant there. The Medes and Persians did indeed divide their kingdom up for the purpose of ruling it into many provinces. And at its largest, it had 127 of them. But Judea was one of them. And that's the province that is meant here. Now, these are the children of the province. It was 70 years since they went. Now, the children of Israel are the Israelites. But whether the children here more likely refers to the next generation, I leave to you to decide. I think the children of the province refers to the next generation. 70 years have passed by. Very few have survived from one generation to the other, though some, like Daniel, have. But these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which have been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone to his own city. Now, if these were children, they'd never seen the city before. They'd never seen Anatoth. They'd never seen Bethlehem. They'd never seen Bethel or Ai. Just in one or two cases, the older ones. We know there were older ones because of their response to the temple when the foundations were laid. But for the most part, I think they're the children, means that it was the next generation. And then we're told in verse 2 that these are the children that came with Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel would appear to have been the political appointed ruler of the province. He was a political appointment. He was a faithful Jew, but it was a political appointment. When we get later on down to verse 63, you will read the word Tershatha. Tershatha. And Tershatha means governor. And it would appear to refer to the same Zerubbabel. He came as the leader, he was a Jew, But at the same time, he was a political appointment and had authority over this province, and of course, equal authority over the rulers of all the other provinces, except where Daniel was in charge of all of them. Well, these came with Zerubbabel, and there is a list. And what becomes immediately apparent is that there are a lot of names that we've come across in earlier generations and that will come up again. And as best we can, we mustn't get them muddled. I mean, clearly the name Barzillai occurred in one generation, and it would seem that grandchildren got that name. We understand what it is from our own generation. But people were named after their generations that have gone before. So we come across a name and we mustn't think that it's the same person that we met in the Exodus or something like that. We wouldn't. But do you see what I mean? It may not be the same person. You look up the name of Sariah somewhere else and you discover about Sariah, and maybe it isn't the same person. So we have all these numbers in the verses that follow. The number, verse 2, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, the expression here, of course, the men are important. But the significance in the expression, the number of the men, is he's going to go on and number them. He has a list of them. And do you remember that in the book of Acts, the number of the names were 120? Remember that expression? The number of the names. I would argue from that, you see, that there was actually a church membership list. They had a numerical record of the 120. That would be my view. But here we have the expression, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then you get all these details. And then you ask yourself again, not only the genealogy records, but who kept the records of all these numbers? Who kept this extremely accurate down to the last odd one in every case? Something in 2 and something in 4. Who kept them so that they knew? Were they counted as they left? Was someone appointed to keep that list? Did he do it on 10 big scrolls? There are a lot of people, thousands of them. You see the massive logistical thing about it. And it therefore is not difficult to understand that the Lord takes interest in precision concerning his people, and that we needn't be afraid of precision encompassing the word of God. We may trust it absolutely. But there were all these numbers. And then we come in chapter 2, verse 25, to the children, sorry, not 225, the children, Luke, sorry, Ezra 2, verse 23. The men of Anatoth who went back, and the 128. Now, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing he does is that he came from Anatoth, and that he foretold at a later part of his ministry that there would be 70 years in the destruction and exile of Jerusalem. So these 128 who returned to Anatoth, probably the next generation on. Because Jeremiah had been prophesying a while before the 70 years. But it's a little nice mention of the village of Anatoth. Only 128 of them, but precisely 128. And all these, of course, are the men, we're told later, beside the servants and their maids. And one may take it by implication that their wives as well. Would be so in the case of Jacob. No reason why it shouldn't be so here. But the men, the heads of households, are numbered precisely. And then we come to another interesting thing in chapter 2 and verse 31. The children of the other Elam. Well, there was another Elam, and he's mentioned in verse 7. So that does remind us not to get muddled. But the remarkable thing about it is that both Elams, and 54. That's repeated in Nehemiah. So it can't be wrong. But we're faced with a problem. So liberal scholarship will say, well, it must have been a slip up. We know there were two Elams, but the wrong numbers have gone in for one of them. Why should it be? All this precision leads us to understand that these records are right. There were two Elams, and it happened that they had the same number, each of their descendants and of their children. We mustn't jump to conclusions, neither must we assume that the Bible is wrong. And the children of Jericho, verse 34, were 344. We come down now to, you see that the list then become the list of the Levites and the list of the priests. Not very many Levites, 74, compared with priests, several thousand. Then there's a list of the singers, the children of Asaph, and 128 men, because we're told there were women as well, men and women later. But it's verse 42, the porters are the gatekeepers. They're not the people who carry luggage. They are the gatekeepers. Latin for gate is portar. And the porters are those who guarded the gates, kept watch over the gates. And they're 939. They would work in shifts. They would work in turn. Probably each lot had a month or a set number of days, and they would take it in turns. But then we come to the Nethinims. The Nethinims. Now, without losing the place, can you find Joshua 9? Without losing your place, can you find Joshua 9? I'm always slow, so you're quite in order to not to hurry. Joshua chapter 9. Now, perhaps you'd like to read it for yourself. It's a chapter of 27 verses. Perhaps you'd like to revise yourself about it at some later time. But it's the story of the Gibeonites. And do you remember what the Gibeonites did? They pretended, in order to have the protection of the Israelites, that they had come on a very long journey. Not that they were neighbours. They were afraid of getting overthrown. So they came, didn't they, feigning with their long beards and dirty clothes and that they'd come a long way. And they hadn't. And Joshua didn't pray about it, and he was taken in by them. Do you remember? And it wound up at the end of chapter Joshua 9 and verse 27. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, even therefore at the time of Ezra, in the place which he should choose. So they hewed the wood for building houses and whatever. They drew the water for drinking for the congregation, but also water for the altar for washing the pots and all the other things like that. That's what they did. They were the Nethinims. So these were the ones. And also that some of the Nethinims were descended from Solomon's personal servants who did that for Solomon. You would notice that as we read through chapter 2. So this is what they did. And what is remarkable is the number of them. They were servants, they were drawers of wood, they were hewers of water. Would you imagine they wanted to get back quickly to Jerusalem? But they did. And we're told in verse 58, there were 392. And you see there that Solomon's servants are joined with the Nethinim. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. They willingly gave themselves to the Lord, to serve the Lord in drawing water and in being hewers of wood in these new days. And they would have a lot of work to do. The wells have been stopped up. And to rebuild the temple would be a lot of hewing to do and a lot of carrying to do. Yet it was a remarkable thing that so many offered themselves. They may have been insignificant, but their work was vastly appreciated. And even the failure of Joshua in those early days, all things the Lord works together for good. These people served the Lord and his people well. And then we come on to verse 63. We said, well, who the Tirshatha is. That's Zerubbabel. The Tirshathas said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So, go back to verse 59, you see. There were, we know from the Esther, whose days are pretty well contemporary with this, not quite, but to us looking back all those years, it's pretty well contemporary. We know that there were Jews in all the provinces because Haman sent out that Jews in all the provinces should be killed. And then Esther, together with Mordecai, got the message through all the provinces in each of the provinces' languages. And there were Jews in all of them. And we read in verse 59 that there were these Jews who went up from Tel Mela, Tel Haza, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. Now these have been acting as priests, but they could not show their father's house, that is to say, their ancestry, their lineage among the people of God. They couldn't show their seed, that they were themselves truly the seed of a priest in days gone by. Their names weren't in the record. 652. And they were not allowed to continue in the priesthood. And the same happens at verse 61. Children of the priests, children of Habiah, Kozor, and the children of Barzillai, which took a wife, some relative beforehand took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite. Remember, he was David's friend many years before. And they took on his name. But though they had his name, they sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy. But they weren't found. So they were put from the priesthood as polluted. So without being able to see that genealogy, somewhere, should they have had records? Or was it the official records? Whatever. But the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Tumim. Now, what Urim and Tumim exactly were is not known. That they were put upon the breastplate of the high priest, we do know. And you can look this up yourself if you wish in Exodus 28:30 and in Leviticus 8:8. But what there was on the vestment of the high priest was a stone representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Urim and Tummim are also mentioned, but mentioned separately. And it looks as if Urim and Tummim may have been another name for those 12 stones. The name of Urim is plural, and so is, if it ends in I-M, it's plural, as with the Thummim. And the words Urim and Thummim means lights and reflections. And these, if you Christ, he is the light of the world. He reflects the glory of God. And the Urim and Thummim seem to have been on the heart of the high priest, representing all the tribes, whether they were the actual stones or not. But they probably were the stones, because Urim and Thummim decided what was right to do in the sight of the Lord. Again, no one knows whether it was the way the light shone on them or whatever it was, but they had to consult the Urim and the Thummim. Sorry, I can't be more helpful than that. Those of you who like to be scholarly can read up all the scholarly details if you wish. There were five things that the Jews reckoned that the old temple had, but that the new temple did not have. And one of those things was the Urim and Thummim. So, the expression, if the Tirshatha knew that, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. If he knew they'd gone, were lost, and were not to be found, he was virtually saying, well, you can't do it till doomsday. It's never going to happen. You see? It's like saying that we would say till doomsday, it isn't going to happen. Until they stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim, it's not going to happen. So it's, in other words, you are not to be involved with the priests anymore. And then we just have the numbers. The whole congregation was 42,360, plus servants, plus maids. And there was among them 200 singing men and singing women. Now, the records. There were 736 horses. Well, you didn't need to know the number if you've got to have food for them all. But they kept the record of how many horses there were. There were 245 mules. There were 435 camels. There were 6,720, not approximately, but 6,720 asses. But you notice what there was? There were no sheep. There were no sheep. Probably they couldn't have made the journey. But if they were to be sheep for sacrifice, when they got back, they would have had to have taken the ones they found and looked after them and multiplied them and so on. And so they reached Jerusalem and they offered freely for the house of the Lord. And then this statement, they gave after their ability. Reminds you of the story of the talents, the pounds. We aren't all equal, but whatever our ability is what we should be consecrating to the Lord. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold. No idea how much a dram is. It tells me at the back of my Westminster Bible, but what that would mean in modern terms, I'm not sure. And 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priest garments. Where did they get them? Or did their wives make them as soon as they got there? I don't know. We're not told. What we're not told doesn't matter. But just allow us just to give a little bit of thinking and reality to that whole massive movement, the whole logistics of it, the whole being able to supply the priests so that they could do their job rightly. And for that reason, they had the basins and all the good things out of the temple of God brought back. So the priests and the Levites, this is the last verse, the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So those who came from Jerusalem went to Jerusalem. But those who came from the outlying places, Anatoth, Ai, and so on, they went home back to there. The definition of a city is distinct from a village. I told you before, I know. The definition of a city is that it had a wall. And the definition of a village was that it didn't. So they all went back to their cities, which were listed, Anatoth and all these others, you see. And all Israel to their cities. Now, we do know that there were those from at least three of the tribes who came to dwell in Jerusalem in order to worship, not according to the false Israelite religion of the up in Dan. And they were from, I think, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. I think, I may be wrong with that. But it looks as if these are the ones referred to, and they went back to their cities, which possibly were nearer Jerusalem. They'd moved out, I think. But wherever it was, that's where they went. Now the time will come when some of them will move in to Jerusalem. But for the present, there is no wall, no anything. They're safer in their own villages. Well, may the Lord help us to understand that every word of God is pure, even these names. And may it be that the things that they teach us about the accuracy, the detail of the word of God, its genealogies, its histories, its numbers, that everything about the scriptures, everything about anything to do with the ancient Israelites was absolutely perfect in terms of record. May we be trusting in the scriptures of truth that we have. And may we remember for ourselves that we are important. Our names are in the book of life. Amen.